Now, in the first few chapters of Corinthians, Paul's addressing some problems because the church was in many ways divided. And in the first 17 verses, which perhaps you might have looked at last week if you're following the material, he condemns divisions that arise from the fact that people are following different leaders. Some of them are following Apollos, some are following Peter, some are following Paul. And he also actually condemns some people who are following Christ, which is a bit confusing, but he's probably saying that they weren't seeking themselves to heal the divisions and were perhaps being a bit arrogant towards the human leaders. But be that as it may, Paul then goes on to call them back to look at the central word of the cross and the ways of God and the ways that God works that are different from the ways that we might expect. And we see that in those two sections, which can be divided almost 18 to 25 and 26 to 31. And in that first section, Paul is contrasting the wisdom of the world and the apparent foolishness of the way that God is working. But he goes to remind them that actually God had so ordered things that people couldn't actually find him and understand him by their own efforts. Now, there is one example in Romans where it does say that people should be aware of God by looking around at the world, at the wonders of nature. But being aware of God and actually knowing God and understanding him are two different things. God had, of course, revealed himself to some measure, in some measure, to different individual people, and in fact to the whole of the nation of Israel as well. But that revelation was not a complete revelation. It was given only to a few people. Now we come in the New Testament to the central revelation of God, which is given through the death, through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that shows the nature of God. It shows particularly his love for us in what Jesus went through. But as he says in this particular passage, verse 22, Jews want miracles for proof and Greeks look for wisdom. So for a lot of people, and actually more or less Greeks and Jews would have been intended to cover the whole world, there was a bit of a problem. There was a stumbling block, a difficulty in actually believing. Now that message consisted of a number of simple elements, really. It's saying that the time that God had promised had finally arrived with Jesus coming into the world. He's saying it was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. If you look at some passages from Isaiah and the Psalms, it's clear that Jesus' coming was actually predicted. It also says that Jesus would return again after this particular visit. And Jesus had started in Matthew 4, which perhaps you also looked at last week, with his ministry to people, following on from what John the Baptist had said. They needed to repent and be baptized. They needed to change the way that they lived their lives. But the Jews, at least most of them, couldn't reconcile this idea of a conquering Messiah, which they picked up from some of their scriptures, with the idea of a suffering Messiah, with a Messiah who died on a cross. And additionally, as it says in the passage, they were always looking for signs. They wanted miracles. And they actually, in the pursuit of the miracles, were told by some of the commentators, been fooled by the most outlandish claims. Apparently somebody in AD 45 encouraged people to follow him because he would part the rivers, the waters of the River Jordan. And of course he didn't succeed in doing so. And 9 years later, apparently 30,000 people followed somebody from Egypt up the Mount of Olives because he promised that at his command the walls of Jerusalem would fall down. And as we know, that didn't happen until considerably later. So Jesus didn't fulfill the expectations that the Jews had had, although they should have known otherwise because they had passages like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, immediately available in their own scriptures. But if the Jews had those two reasons, one they wanted a sign and one they couldn't get on with this idea of a suffering servant, as reasons why the cross was a stumbling block for them, the Greeks also had two reasons why it was difficult for them. They also found a real problem with the idea of a suffering Messiah, but for a slightly different reason. They thought that God couldn't possibly demean himself by coming into the world, that God somehow would be changed by stepping into a fallen world. And that meant that they couldn't get on with the idea of Jesus being God and coming into the world either. To them, it was an utter impossibility. And they, it says in the passage, looked for something called wisdom, which we've already been talking about. Now, often when we think of the word wisdom, it comes from the Greek word sophos. But sophos originally meant a good kind of wisdom, but it came to mean the sort of wisdom that was what we might today use the term sophistry for. In other words, people were playing with words. They were actually arguing for the sake of argument, spending hours splitting hairs about something in particular, not really being interested in what came out of the discussion, but just on perhaps winning the debate. Sometimes unhelpful words were wrapped up in lots of other words. But actually, the people of the time often fell for these people. It's recorded that one particularly famous sophist, when it was announced he was talking, the Roman Senate emptied and went off to hear him, and so did lots of the people watching the games. They were really quite obsessed. There are other examples in the Bible which also record that people were obsessed with wisdom, with the latest things. We in our society are perhaps obsessed with the latest material things, but they didn't have all the sophisticated things that we had, so they were obsessed with the latest ideas. It says in Acts 17 and verse 21, for example, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So to the Greeks as well as the Jews, the simple message of Christianity, the simple message of one person taking our sins, dying for our sins so that we could be forgiven, was uninteresting, even crude. And then after Paul has enumerated this, after he's criticized the wisdom of the world, noted its effect in preventing people from accepting the gospel message, he goes on to remind these same people, these people in Corinth, that if they were judged themselves by human standards, they wouldn't be considered particularly wise. They wouldn't be particularly influential, certainly not clever. Now, in actual fact, we know that there were a few people who, by worldly standards, were wise and influential and so on within the church. There were some people of status within the church, but there were not that many. We see that when they did come into the church, their status in the world didn't matter. The master and the slave could both come into the church. It might be the slave that was giving the message and the master that was sitting in the pews, or the slave that was teaching and the master receiving the teaching. And James roundly condemns the situation in where he found in one church where those people who were influential in society, who he depicts as having the best and the finest clothes, were given the finest seats. So it not only is it a problem for people who are worldly wise perhaps to enter in and accept the message, but also within the church it should make no difference what our status is within the world as to how we actually treat each other. Nor, of course, should it really make any difference what our status, if that is even the right word, is within the church itself. But having said that, it can hardly have escaped our notice that as we look around at other people, that some are more gifted than others. Regrettably, I have to admit that Andy Murray is a bit more gifted at tennis than I am, and probably all of you would admit the same. Some of us are good at different things. We might be particularly good at stringing a few eloquent sentences together, or we might be very quick at mental arithmetic. We might be able to understand the stock market, and so on. But those things don't actually make a lot of difference before God. Wealth and education often exaggerate all of those things. And presumably one day we can perhaps ask God why it was that some people were given so much talent and other people had very little. But the important thing in his eyes, and hopefully in our own, is that we make the best of the talents that we have. And there are passages in Scripture that indicate this is exactly what should happen. Paul, in various passages, said some people have this gift, some people have that, some people have the other. And some of those gifts are frontline gifts, gifts where people might stand up the front and be noticed, and some of them are gifts where people stand at the back but actually do an very important service. In practice, it's unfortunately the wealthy, the influential, and the highly intelligent who often have difficulty in accepting the message of the cross. Perhaps sometimes the obstacle is status and pride. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament of Naaman, the army commander who had leprosy? His king sent a message to the king of Israel, and the prophet Elisha was asked to heal him. And Naaman came up to Elisha, and Elisha told him to do a simple thing. He told him to go and dip himself 7 times in the River Jordan. But Naaman didn't want to do that. Even though he was told that it would heal his leprosy, he had to be persuaded by people around him, by some of his servants, that actually this would be a sensible thing to do. It couldn't harm him, and very likely he would be healed by it. And some of the reasons why God has ordered things this way are told us in verse 29. It says, "This means that no one can boast in God's presence." Nobody can say, "I'm accepted by God because I'm clever, because I've managed to work something out." That's not why we're accepted by God. We're accepted by God if we believe his message. So we turn for a moment to Matthew 5 and look at a few of those Beatitudes, because they are linked in terms of turning the world's wisdom upside down. That's on page 7 if you want to follow that. Now, the Beatitudes are not a formula for becoming a Christian. It doesn't say you behave this way and you will become a Christian. They're the attitudes that should come to us if we are Christians. They are also, in a way, declarations of joy and happiness, which do turn the world's expectations upside down, both in their values and in what they promise. And we'll just briefly go through them. If we look at the first one, it refers to spiritual poverty, the fact that we deserve nothing at all from God. And this is just something we need to recognize ourselves, that what we need to do is turn and repent and ask for forgiveness. The second one talks about mourning, and that's mourning our own condition, mourning the things that aren't right in our own lives. Not mourning because we're not cleverer than we are, but mourning because we don't always behave the way that we should, or we don't always do the best that we can with the talents that we do have. Paul himself complained in one of his letters, "What a wretched man am I." And that was despite the fact that he was probably the most prominent New Testament Christian. He was still dissatisfied. But people who mourn are comforted. As God forgives us, he restores that relationship that we can have with him, so that we no longer need to mourn. The full extent of God's comfort perhaps waits until Jesus returns, but we can know some of it here and now. Then it talks about being humble. And we see here that there is some kind of progression involved. If we acknowledge that we are spiritually poor, that we lack something, then we bemoan or we mourn that fact. If we recognize that, then we will actually be humble. And we will then receive what God has promised. And then it says, "Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires." If we realize our status before him, realize what he's done for us, then we will want to do what he requires. Our ambitions will not lie in the world in which we're in unless they coincide with the ambitions that God has for us. And we're called to desire what God requires, not only in ourselves, but also in terms of seeking righteousness in the society that we live in. Things such as civil rights, justice, integrity. And that desire is never going to come about fully on earth either. But we should begin that process. Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of God is here. It's not here in all its fullness, but it is beginning, and it should be growing, both in terms of numbers, but in terms of our own attitude towards God as well. Then we go on to the final four. It says we are to be merciful. Verse 7. And the most outstanding example of mercy would surely be the Good Samaritan. Remember, he showed compassion for that man who had been beaten up and left possibly to die. And the blessing that God will be merciful to them doesn't imply any kind of merit, but simply reflects the fact that we can't expect to receive God's mercy if we don't extend that same attitude of mercy to other people. Then it says we are to be pure in heart. That, I think, means that we're supposed to be sincere and committed in what we do. We're not supposed to be holding back. Jesus demands a complete and utter response from some of his followers, you may remember. His words include these: leave the dead to bury their dead, to one person. And to another, he said, sell all you have and give to the poor. They're not demands that are going to be made of everybody. In fact, probably going to be made of very few people. But what he's saying here is that God will touch the things that actually mean most to us and challenge us to whether we're putting him first or putting ourselves first. Then it says we must work for peace. And that must include living peacefully with everyone in as far as we're able to do so. But making peace doesn't mean just between ourselves and somebody else. It means perhaps trying to make peace between two other people, which isn't always that easy, but it's something we're actively encouraged to do, I think. And it's synonymous with reconciliation. Just as Jesus came to reconcile us to God, so we should seek to be reconciled to other people and help others to be reconciled to each other. It doesn't mean peace at all costs, though. Facts must be faced. Apologies may need to be given or received. Evil must still be opposed. Just as it cost Jesus to make peace between us and God, it might cost us to make peace between two of our friends who are very much at odds. And then finally it says, happy are those who are persecuted because they do what God requires. Persecution isn't pleasant, but we should expect it. We shouldn't seek it, but we should expect that sometimes people are not going to like the message that we bring to them. The Christian manifesto, as it were, differs very radically from that of the world around us. We don't have to be particularly astute followers of politics to note that our political system is adversarial. I expect all of you have seen people exchanging across the ballot box, the Prime Minister and the Leader of the Opposition. And sometimes, to be frank, it's not particularly pretty. They're actually attacking each other rather than sticking to the facts. I even once saw a book of insults advertised, with all of them coming from quotes from Parliament. Insults, of course, may be, and perhaps in some ways we hope, the only kind of persecution that we might receive. But of course, the early church did suffer much more than that. Why did Jesus urge us to rejoice in persecution? I think simply because it's a sign that we are having some kind of effect. If nobody is ever reacting badly, then perhaps we aren't actually putting out the message at all. As I say, we shouldn't seek persecution, but we should actually expect it to arise from time to time. And we should be surprised if there is a total lack of it. To summarise, I think that those Beatitudes have among their qualities three things which Paul also refers to at the end of Corinthians, and that's righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And Paul says that wisdom is equivalent to those things. Wisdom means being righteous, being holy, being redeemed. In other words, responding to what God has done through Jesus Christ. And we should this morning be extremely thankful that our status before God does not depend on our wisdom and our abilities, but on what God Himself has done.